Good morning, everybody. And good morning to those who are joining us online, wherever you are around the world. It's just great to be together with you. I appreciate your prayers for my vocal cords. In the next 4 or 5 weeks, we'll be delivering a double conference simultaneously in Melbourne, Sydney, Brisbane, Perth, Adelaide. Then we'll be going over to New Zealand and speaking to groups in Auckland, Wellington, and Christchurch. I'm not sick at all. I do have strained vocal cords right now, just a little bit of overuse, so thanks for that. And I extended an apology to the team upstairs last night, but last week the remote control wasn't working very well. I had a flat battery, as it turned out, and my personal reflection on the back of that was I didn't feel like I handled it very much because the team upstairs are awesome. Can we just celebrate the team upstairs, please? Thank you, guys. Appreciate you very much with all that you do. Now, we're in the midst of a series. Well, the team opened up with 3 messages on a series that they called Times of Refreshing. And we named that, you know, almost 12 months ago, we kind of picked some of the themes we're going to go into. But last week, I didn't feel like I could speak into Times of Refreshing. I needed to speak last week into the domain of, is there room? Because of some of the things that are happening in our society, and because I have kind of limited opportunities, sometimes a theme gets heated up in my heart and I'm like, I need to speak about that. In not dissimilar fashion tonight, although I'm a little bit closer to Times of Refreshing with my theme today, where I simply ask this question, why? Because we all seek purpose. We seek existential meaning in whatever's taking place in our life. But when you're digging 6 inches of mud out of your home with floods happening all up and down the east coast of Australia, or for those who are joining us more broadly, some who would be joining us from a war zone, you might be joining us from Ukraine. There might be people who are joining us that at any point in time, there are about 40 or 45 points of conflict globally. There are food shortages in places in the north of Africa, but not exclusively there. Like, there are people who experience all sorts of things. And while we can make plenty of sense, like, the why can become inherent in many circumstances. But in the context of when we are suffering, why becomes a very prominent question. Why does God allow suffering is actually the most Google searched question with regards to faith. About 20,000 searches a month just on the why. Like, why does God allow this to, why does God allow this to happen? So it's very difficult to experience times of refreshing when we have a very significant unresolved why in our hearts, depending on our current circumstances. Now, given the size of the faith community here at Crossway, at any one time, there may well be 20 people or more who are living with a life-threatening disease. All of those people will be loved. When you have a loved one who is suffering or whose life is under threat, it's not uncommon at all for people to say, why? Especially, can I say, if they are younger. If we push deeper into our senior citizen years, as Rex Vettel told me on the way into church this morning, and he said, I'm going to get a new body one day because this one kind of feels like it's wearing out. And just while I'm in that space, Don Wallage told me he's been worshiping at Crossway almost 50 years. And good on you, Don. I can see you over there. Bless you, Don. And so there can be a sense of natural order. We all know as we hit our, if we make it that far, our particularly senior years, you know, the warranty on parts and labor does wear out. However, when we're younger, when it's our children, but our suffering isn't exclusively to do with bodily suffering. So much of the suffering is to do with relational and emotional. It can be financial. It can be circumstantial. There are so many domains where we have the big why question presented to us. As I've shared previously, in my home once, a 6-year-old boy walked up to me, he stood right in front of me, and he said to me, why did God let my daddy die? This big why question, there's no easy answers to why. I had a gentleman last night at church say, one of his colleagues at work who was a Hindu, came to him and said, why did God allow my 2-year-old child to die. These big whys, we get a sense of non-resolution around so many of them. So I thought I would go into that space today. Because we all will suffer. It's impossible to go through life without suffering. So it's challenging, and I come on the journey with me today. I'm going to tip a bucket on you today. So 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says this, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from your empty life you inherited from your ancestors, and it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." Anytime today where it's in bold, I want you to read it with me. You ready? 1, 2. "God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. But now in these last days, he has been revealed for your sake." Now, I want you just to take notice of what's being said there. God chose him as your ransom before the world began. That is, before God put any two atoms together. Well, as science currently believes, matter is not eternal. Science believes we went from nothing to something. Science believes we went from chaos to order. A Christian perspective is that God spoke it into being. We went from nothing but God into a lot of something. If you could count all those burning candles out there we called stars, if you count a billion a second, it would take you 3 million years to count them all, counting them at a billion a second. It's just a lot out there from even a scientific perspective, believing there was nothing. Now there's a lot. And from chaos to order. But before God ever did any of that, he made a choice. Before humanity ever was, Jesus was set aside where he personally would give his life to pay our ransom. There's lots of metaphors that are used with regards to the fact that we've been separated from God by our rebellion. This metaphor is like a ransom payment that needed to be made so that we could be brought out of our slavery. We could be brought out of our brokenness, out of sin, hell, death, and the devil. We can be brought out of that. God paid the ransom through the shed blood of Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. But he made that choice before he ever put the world together. Now, here's what I want you to note. God chose to suffer because he loves. That is a seminal thought. Hang on to that one. God chose to suffer because he loves. It's that same idea of Jesus being set apart is also spoken before the foundation of the world. It's spoken in Revelation 13:8. The Lamb who was slaughtered before the world was made. Now, we know his actual death on a cross was a time and space event. So this refers to Jesus being set apart, effectively him putting up his hand saying, "I will do it. I will pay the price." That the very love of God put meaning into these sufferings of Jesus, and that love would express itself in sacrifice, which will always involve suffering. Can you please raise your hand in this room if you're a parent? Hands up, parents. Yep. It's a great honor to be a parent. In choosing to be a parent, you chose to suffer. What's more, you chose to bring a new life into the world that would also suffer. It's impossible to bring a life into a fallen world where a person can go through their entire life experience without suffering. And what's more, the very essence of love will be that we will embrace the concept of suffering, the financial expense, the emotional pain. Oh my goodness, I have wept tears at different times for my children. Edie and I have prayed and wept at different times. In fact, I saw a gentleman presenting to a gathering of senior citizens, maybe 400 or so in a stadium, and he said, "Please raise your hand if you're more concerned now for your children than when they were teenagers." And the vast majority of people raised their hand. They're always your children. They're always your children. Even as they push up into their 30s, 40s, and 50s, they are still your children, and you love them, and we feel it in our hearts with regards to the decisions they are making and the consequences of those. It was Augustine of Hippo, 4th century, who said God had one son on earth without sin, but he never had one without suffering. There is a price tag of love, and that price tag is suffering. It was Buddha who said, we suffer because we desire. It's actually a true statement. We do suffer because we desire. Humanity globally is dying at a rate of about 2 people per second. There it is, about there. It's literally global people entering into eternity. But we're not actually feeling it, are we? We're not feeling that. It's happening, but we're not feeling it. But when that person that you love is one of those people, we feel it extremely. The price of love is going to be paid in the realm of suffering. It's part of the privilege to be able to be in relationship. It's part of the privilege and the honor to be able to be loved that we feel such extreme grief and pain at a time of loss. It's because we care at the point of non-resolution, relationally, whatever it might be. This is true even financially. It's because of desire. When things don't pan out the way that we believe we had hoped that they would pan out, we experience existential angst and pain and fear and suffering. It connects to desire. Now, here's where Jesus and Buddha go in exactly the opposite direction. Buddha said, therefore, do not desire. A very elaborate system on how not to desire so that you won't suffer. And ultimately, in that theory, you'll meet self-realization. Jesus, in diametric contrast, Jesus told us to desire. Where did he do that? The greatest command, he said, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, all of the law and the prophets are summarized in that simple statement. And he said, secondly, it's like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So at the very essence of being a follower of Jesus is a commitment to love others. It's a commitment to desire. It's an embracing of the concept of suffering. Because where there is love, there is suffering. Now, come with me into this space. I know I've not satisfied. This is a challenging domain. No one's going to satisfy everything. I'm just trying to shape your thought and practice because there's an implication to thinking this way. Look at this from Genesis chapter 1. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. As we go into chapter 2, it says, the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, bountiful provision, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. Elsewhere in the text, it speaks about that tree, that forbidden tree, being in the middle of the garden. One boundary in ultra abundant provision. One opportunity to demonstrate obedience, one opportunity to demonstrate submission, one opportunity to demonstrate a great honor of God, and of course, humanity crossed that line. What we see is this little pattern that God, in his sovereignty, delegated to humanity responsibility by gracing them with volition. It's the only way that love could be real. God did not create evil and suffering. God created human beings who had the capacity to love him, that he wanted to love. Now, some of you are technically savvy enough that you could do a computer program so that every time you opened up your computer, it would declare its love for you. It would even say, I worship you. I could open a computer, if someone was smart enough to program it, I could open it and say, Dale Stevenson, you're a God walking on planet Earth, and I love and worship you as I open my computer. But there is no relationship. There's nothing there. It's pre-programmed. And God, in his sovereignty, delegated to humanity responsibility in as much as he gave choice capacity. Choice creates the potential of relationship, which creates the potential of love. Of course, choice introduces the potential of negative consequences. That's all part and parcel of the whole program. I want you to notice this. With the statement, if you eat its fruit, you are sure to die, that love did not lead to prevention. You all have the capacity to make a bad choice and to face the consequences of your choices. We make bad choices all the time. We make bad health choices. We make bad financial choices. We can make bad sexual choices. We can make bad relational choices. We can make bad parenting choices. Like, it's honestly, we have almost, an expansive capacity. I was about to say near infinite, but I thought that was too generous. We have a very expansive capacity to make bad choices. We also have a similar capacity to make great choices. But here's what I want you to notice. As Adam and Eve stood in front of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and with that whole temptation process that takes place, you can go and read the text. But what I want you to know is, as they crossed the line, God did not intervene. He didn't slap the fruit out of their hand. He didn't step between them and the tree. He loved them. He knew the potential existed. That's why before the foundation of the world, Jesus had offered himself to suffer on behalf of humanity. Love did not equal prevention. And so with it, just play that scenario out, because it is expansive in its implications. With C.S. Lewis, who put it this way, try to exclude the possibility of suffering, which the order of nature and existence of free wills involve, and you find that you have excluded life itself. To exclude the potential of suffering, he says, is to exclude the potential of life, or I would say at least relationship and love. He didn't create evil, he created human beings. This consequence of choice is both temporal and eternal. It's both individual and it's collective. Temporal in the sense of we have to live with the consequences of the decisions that we make. It was what my mum said to me when I was 10 years old. My father had left and moved interstate, and my mum gave me a key to the house because she was working a full-time job and wouldn't get home till maybe 7:30 at night from her work. She gave me a key to the house. She said, "You are the man of the house now." And she said to me, "You know the difference between right and wrong. Choose well, because you'll have to face the consequences of your decisions. Here's the key to the house." In that sense, I became a child adult. Did I make decisions well through my teenage years, being rather profoundly under-supervised? No! I made a lot of stupid decisions and faced the consequences of many of them. Some I got away with, but nonetheless, it left a legacy in my heart. There are both temporal and eternal, individual and collective. We never make our decisions without affecting others. It's like dropping a pebble into a pond. The ripple effect rolls out, and I can look at my own family tree across the generations. I can see multi-generational curses that roll down across my family to choices that people made that affected the next generation, that affected the next generation. I can think of that in lots of different domains. And I give thanks to God for his intervention in my life. He saved me. And he set up a whole new life and agenda into my broader family tree. He saved me both temporally and he saved me eternally. And it's important for us to hear this. In a world that wants to say, you are your own king and you can make your own decision, it doesn't matter what you do as long as you don't break the law of the state, I need to say to you, you can break the law of God, and there's an eternal consequence to that. It speaks at the back edge of Revelation on the day of judgment, when the books will be opened. There's the Lamb's book of life for all of those who've put their trust in Jesus, sinful people who have been forgiven and have sought to live a life with a knee bowed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And it speaks of those who are not, and that there will be a judgment where everyone will give an account of their lives. And I just need to say to you, do not show up on that day and say to God, I am good enough. Because the Bible overtly and explicitly says, you are not, because God is holy and righteous and true and perfect and absolute. No sin can be in His presence. You need to be forgiven, not good enough. That's why Jesus Christ shed His blood. Put your trust in Him this day if you never have before. So here's the line of logic. It's a fairly common line of thought, and I used this line of thought when I was an atheist. If God was loving, He would do something with regard to the suffering of humanity. If He was powerful, He could do something. If He was all-knowing, He would know how to help us in our suffering. But because we still suffer, therefore, the conclusion is either He's not there, or if He is there, He's not powerful, loving, and knowing. That's, you see the rational argument there, don't you? It's a rational argument. Now, what I want to say to anybody who's watching this or who's in the room, if you are an atheist, I want you to know this. Your conviction that God does not exist does not change in any way, shape, or form whether He does or does not. You do not create Him or uncreate Him with your personal beliefs. The reality of God, the creator of the universe, the one who Himself is love, the one who is all-powerful, all-loving, and all-knowing. And the fact that we struggle to resolve or find any purpose in our suffering, and I'm about to transition and go into that space, but I just need you to know this. The Bible speaks of God as omnipotent, all-powerful. That the universe would go from nothing to something, and that matter would travel from a central point, this is one but probably the prominent scientific theory, to a point which is hundreds and hundreds of millions of light years away, and it would do it in an infinitesimally small amount of time, is hard for us even to get it, and then stick. Power enough to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, to break the power of sin, hell, death, and the devil. God is powerful, all-powerful, absolute in His love. Which other deity, so-called deity, is a self-sacrificing deity who says, I see your frailty, I see your brokenness, and He says, I love you and I will sacrifice, I will give my very life for you. That is Christian teaching. That is what Jesus Christ has done. He loves you and He suffered for you so that you can be forgiven of your sins. Oh, absolute in His love. Don't doubt His love. Omniscient, which means He knows all things. The Bible says God knows the number of days that are ordained for our lives. You won't die one day early or one day late, and you are not guaranteed to make old age. I have no guarantee on tomorrow. And if I die today, it's not a shock to God. I'll have served my purposes on planet Earth, and I will get to go to a far better place. But in the meantime, I will serve God. While there's something to do, I say, I'm going to have you stick around. And when that is done, He says, I'm going to invite you home. All-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing God. So here's what I want to say to you, just as we kind of land this perplexing, or land as best we can, this rather perplexing space. Remember why? Why? First, I want to say to you this, don't waste your sufferings. We all will suffer, And right now, you might be in a genuine place of terrible suffering. God bless you. And this next piece, I'm just going to come right into your zone right now if you're in a place of really significant suffering. Number one, don't waste your suffering. Don't waste it. Character is formed in the crucible of suffering. Romans speaks about it this way. Oh, sorry, Rick Warren first. Rick Warren, who lost his own son to suicide, and the son who'd struggled with mental illness for decades. Rick Warren writes, "There is no growth without change, no change without fear or loss, and no loss without pain." Right in Romans, it puts it this way. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And what I want you to see there is, in the crucible of suffering, character, perseverance and character and a great hope of salvation are all developed. It does not say it's in your victories and your success that character is developed. Our character tends to be developed in the toughest times of our lives. But it goes on. So just note there, he's going from speaking about problems and trials, really. Let's collect those together and speak about our times of suffering. Now look where he goes straight to. And this hope will not disappoint, for we know how dearly God loves us. So he goes from speaking about trials, forming great character and hope of salvation, and this capacity to persevere, stand up in it. And he goes straight into, we know of his great love of God. We know how dearly God loves us because he's given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. It was Hudson Taylor who spoke and said, at the timberline where the storms strike with the most fury, the sturdiest trees are found. I believe at the ripe old age of 59, I can see in the face of people who've come through much. Jesus himself went through much, which makes him a faithful and loving priest, this God who comes to us and who says, I understand. Look at this. Speaking of Jesus, therefore it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we're being tested. As you sit in the privacy of your room and you weep tears of disappointment or pain, suffering and existential angst in whichever domain is being applied to, frequently it's to do with that which we are not in control of, or even that we're facing the negative consequences of bad decisions that we've made. And as we sit there, realize Jesus has his loving arms around us in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he says, I understand. I understand. I know what you're going through. I am with you. He is not afar off. A really bad bit of theology, just a little less than 2,000 years ago, was developed that God was dispassionate. In other words, he didn't care because they saw caring or suffering as weakness. And they said, well, it's not possible for a perfect God to be weak. He's perfect. And it was a misunderstanding of God. He cares and he has suffered, and Jesus is with you at your time of trial and testing. Oswald Chalmers wrote it like this. He said, to choose to suffer means that there is something wrong. There's something wrong with you if you're just choosing to step into suffering. He said, but to choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint would ever choose suffering. They choose God's will, as Jesus said, whether it means suffering or not. It's a different concept. Okay, let's come and land. In as much as we all will suffer to various degrees at different times, in the context of your suffering, acknowledge God's presence. Acknowledge his presence. He is there. It was Jesus who said, I will never leave you. Just ignore. You have not, because you're suffering does not mean that you've been abandoned. He is there in the context of your suffering. Secondly, take comfort in God's love in your suffering. For some, in the context of suffering, which is an essential part of love and life, and they feel like maybe because they're suffering that God's angry with them. Maybe he's punishing them for their sins. And I just need you to realize in the context of that, he hasn't left you and he's got his loving embrace around you. Take comfort in God's love. Even if you're suffering as a result of your own rebellion or stupidity or whatever it might be, just take comfort in his love. There's a big difference between conviction and discipline than punishment and judgment. The judgment for your sin fell on Jesus. He comes to us to heal us and to bring us back to himself. When I'm suffering, and we all have that sense of voices inside of us at our point of suffering, pay attention to the direction the voice would take you in. Would it take you away from Jesus, or will it bring you to him? Which directionally, if I listen to this voice, which direction is it taking me? Because the Holy Spirit is saying, come, come, come to Jesus. He will love you. He will forgive you. He is present here with you. Take comfort in God's love in the context of your suffering. Be strengthened. Be strengthened in your suffering. You know, God spoke to the Apostle Paul. It's in one of the Corinthian letters where he says, chapter 12, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so at our point where we feel absolutely shattered, absolutely weak, we're broken and we're suffering. I was recommissioned into Christian ministry at a point just like that, where God spoke into my heart, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Be strengthened. Just realize, embrace this idea that God's formation is taking place in your sufferings. You are in the crucible and Christ is being formed in you. The Apostle Paul wrote and said, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And that formation of Jesus frequently will be in the crucible of our doing it really tough. And absolutely, finally, I simply say this as a personal statement. On that day, or through that season, I choose to submit. I choose to submit. It was Job who said, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Why? Why does God allow us to suffer? It's because he loves. He is love. And he loves us enough to grace us with the capacity to choose. To choose. He loves us so he himself has embraced suffering. We love. We therefore choose to suffer. It is an intrinsic part of life. And on that day, be strengthened by his presence, his love, that he cares and he understands. Would you please stand with me right now? So, our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your incredible love and goodness to us. We stand in awe that you, Almighty God, would choose to suffer for us, because just what you're like, it's your essence, your heart. Lord Jesus, that you would say, I am prepared to die for them before the creation of the world. We stand in awe of you as well. God in heaven, I pray right now for anybody who's in the midst of pain and suffering. I pray for you right now that the grace of God would come to you, that you would know his profound love and his presence and his strength and his embrace, and that you'd be able to embrace all that's being formed in you. Oh, I pray for you that you would not shake your fist in the face of God, but rather you would submit. God in heaven, I pray right now for anyone who's yet to put their trust in Jesus. But today's your day. Today you've realized how profoundly God loves you and your own need of forgiveness. Just know this, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and you have the one thing he's looking for, that is your faith, your trust. Put your trust in him and turn away from your old lifestyle and turn to him. And you can do it right now by saying yes to him, by saying thank you to Jesus, and by bowing the knee in his presence. So we're grateful, Lord God. We love you, and we thank you for your incredible goodness. So in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen.